Let's pray this morning. Lord, we are here worshiping you until you come again. We are thankful for the privilege, the opportunity each week to come and gather in your name. Help us to see what you have in your word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Feels weird. I didn't realize until I thought about it. We've been gone for a couple of weeks. So much so that when I saw my little thing back there, I talked to it and said, "There you are, my little sound speaker. I've missed you." But this little guy has been well taken care of. Isn't it a blessing to be able to have men step up and fill the pulpit? When we were on vacation, we ran into a gentleman who we run into every year, like clockwork. And so we had some conversations, and one of the conversations that came up was something, and I'm obviously out of touch with reality. One of the questions that came up was that the Sears Tower is no longer called the Sears Tower. Did you guys know that? Yeah. I forget what name it was, and I mentioned it, and he kept calling it by a different name and correcting me, and he finally laughed and said, "Oh yeah, it has been called that for maybe 10 years. So anyway, I was thinking about it, and I forget how we got on that discussion, but I remember many years ago going up to the top of the Sears Tower. And if you go up to the top of a very, very tall building, you have a similar dynamic sometimes, like what you have if you go on top of a mountain. Everything kind of, at that height, things kind of look a little bit closer, or they kind of blend together. You see the various other buildings, and they're kind of one after each other. Well, if you go and visit a city like Chicago, and you find that trying to drive through the traffic isn't convenient, sometimes walking is going to get you much farther and much faster. And what you find in cities like that is, if you don't have that bird's eye view of the city and you start walking in between buildings, there's a little bit of space in between those, isn't there? Be it buildings, or more often mountains, many folks, in looking at the Old Testament scripture, have said that the first and second coming of Jesus Christ are sometimes blended together in Old Testament prophetic passages, almost like it's one momentary event, but as you go farther in the New Testament, you start seeing the valley in between the two mountain peaks, or in between the two tall buildings. And you don't realize until you start getting into the New Testament that we have at least 2,000 years of church history between the first and second coming of Christ. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they're blended together. But as you work through the New Testament, you see that there is the first coming of Christ to die on the cross for our sins, for sinners, suffering Messiah. Then you have the second coming of Christ to rule and reign. He already rules in our hearts spiritually, but we believe he will reign for 1,000 years. Now, this is something you've probably heard taught, very common. What we often don't do, though, is give the second coming of Christ the same allowances. The second coming of Christ is a multifaceted event. You will hear people talk about the rapture. You'll hear people talk about a time of tribulation. You'll hear people talking about the fulfillment of Zechariah 14, where he stands on the mount and it divides in two. And because prophecy has been so popular, rightfully so, in the last 150 years because it was often not focused on enough, we get so scientific and detail-oriented that we sometimes nitpick and forget that sometimes second coming passages have the whole package, if you will, in view. Second coming has often been likened to a Jewish wedding. We see Jesus doing that. And so just as there are different elements to a Jewish wedding, even their feast would last 7 or 14 days, so also does the second coming of Christ have multiple aspects and elements. So why am I saying all of that to start? I'm telling you that because there are certain passages dealing with Christ's coming that I believe should be handled just as that, Christ's coming. Sometimes people will say, well, this only applies to the Jews. Sometimes people will say, this only applies to Gentiles. This only applies to nations. And sometimes that is true. Gospel of Matthew is a very Jewish, very kingdom-oriented gospel, so there might be a little leeway there. Luke tends to be a Gentile-focused gospel, so when we look at the second coming of Christ in the book of Luke, if you parse everything out too much and you say, well, this is only Jews, this is only Gentiles, you may miss some application that is for us all. And so I believe the passage we're going to look at today, Luke 17, 26 through 37, does take a bird's eye view of his coming. So as we enter into this passage, I'm going to urge you not to get overly fixated on the timing of the rapture and how that relates to his actual coming down on earth, a subject where people often disagree, but really all, if they are honest with one another, would agree that there's all those aspects to it. Everyone should believe in the rapture. The question that some argue is the timing of it. But in the passage we're going to look at, I believe we need to take a bird's eye view of it so that we can draw appropriate application for us today. It is why I say in your point one, in the days of Christ's coming, because I believe these observations cover the days of his coming. The other thing I want you to notice before we jump into this passage is that you will see the word day, and then later on you will see the words in that night. I think the day and night contrast is important and is helpful for us as well. And so that is why I entitled the sermon, In That Day and In That Night. Okay, enough of all the extra information to get us started. I want us to jump into our first point, which I believe our first observation we can draw from this passage is that in the days of Christ's coming, men and women will be consumed with worldliness. Worldliness. We're going to come back to that word worldliness here in a moment, but turn with me, if you haven't done so already, to Luke 17. I'm going to start in verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. That word days is important. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built, but on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, I want to go back for a moment to Genesis chapter 6 And then I'm going to summarize some things we know about the days of Lot, and then we're going to jump back into Luke 17, because I think there's some important observations here that we need to understand. In Genesis chapter 6, Genesis 6, 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Wickedness marked the days of Noah. You remember Lot's day and age. How many, if God and Abraham spoke, and there's this many righteous and that many righteous, and it was only Lot and his family who would be preserved. Sodom and Gomorrah were known for wickedness. You often hear of sins such as homosexuality being attributed to those cities because of some of the things that happened when the messengers of the Lord came to bring them out. Days of Noah, days of Lot, wickedness, sin, immoralities of all sorts. Back in Luke 17, what do you notice? Verse 27, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, they killed a bunch of people. Doesn't say that, does it? It says they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. Those aren't sinful things, are they? Those are normal, usual things. In fact, biblically, those are good things. Days of Lot, verse 28, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, things that we do, things that are biblical, things that are fine. They sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Folks, you cannot miss this. Jesus doesn't speak of the immoralities of those days and the wickedness of those days as in terms of normal wickedness. What he does is point out that they were living life as normal. We often think of worldliness. You say that person's living worldly. What do you think of? They're living in sin. And that is true, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. But worldliness is not just living in wickedness. Worldliness is living in the world. We are to live in the world, but not of the world. Living a worldly life is one who just does that. Married, given to marriage, buy, sell, plant. Worldliness is not just people living immoral lives. If someone is living their whole life working, buying, selling, marrying, giving their children in marriage, and that's it. Maybe go to church on Sunday. Maybe say a prayer when times get tough. Maybe crack open the Bible and get the dust off. I did listen to your sermon, Tim. You mentioned about getting the dust off. And I had a picture of an old dusty Bible. So I love the visual that you gave. That's worldly. We focus so much on not living the big sins. And we focus so much on looking at how immoral our world is, but we forget maybe the biggest problem is the apathy towards Christ and spiritual things. In the days of Christ's coming, men and women will be consumed with worldliness. They will live as they have. We do see that in the days of Noah. when the ark was being built. People were just kind of doing their thing. It ain't going to rain. It ain't going to flood. They lived life as normal. I'm not denouncing or taking away from the immoralities and the severe issue of immoralities, because the Bible warns against sin and immorality all over the place. What I'm saying is, it's not enough just to say, well, we ought not to live sinful lives, because here there are warnings against just living worldly lives, which means that's what you're focused on. How my finances are doing, how my world is doing, how my retirement is doing, how my planting is doing. In the days of Christ's coming, the focus will be on the world, and judgment will come on suddenly. A few weeks ago we said, kingdom spiritual, but then Christ's coming and his rule will come on suddenly. When you look at passages of the Bible that deal with Christ's coming, there's always this sense of imminence, which it means any time. Suddenness. Not expected. Normal life. Worldliness. And then judgment. Verse 27, the flood came and destroyed them all. In the days of Christ's coming, there will be sudden judgment, there will be sudden catching away of his church, but life will be going on as normal. There will be immorality, there will be gross sins, there will be all sorts of problems, and you could argue that the church will look around and say, something ain't right about our circumstances around us, but the world will be consumed with doing what the world does, and it's not all bad stuff. It's working, living, taking care of families, the normal stuff. That ought to convict us a little bit, because if we are sitting here today, most of our attention is just getting through work and school and finances and health and getting married and giving in marriage and doing all the normal things, and our day-by-day hearts are not focused on Christ, then we are living worldly lives, and that should raise all sorts of red flags to what's important and to where our hearts are at. This isn't a, oh, pastors are supposed to do that, or missionaries, or people who are supposed to be godly. This is, we're all in the same boat. None of us are any better than any others, right? None of us ever will be. This isn't a grade of how spiritual and wonderful you are. This is, we're all supposed to be living the same lives together. Some will be more mature, yes. But we're all supposed to be living in the same lives. Culturally, we've got into some weird stuff where people prop up like certain people to be super Christians, and people kind of allow certain people to be worldly Christians and all sorts of nonsense that's not even in the Bible. We're all in the same boat. We're all supposed to be living lives focused on Jesus. But in the last days, the world will simply be living life. So the first application, if that's the case, if that's how things will be in the days of Christ's coming, I would argue, therefore, you ought to be more concerned with Christ than the things of this world. Doesn't mean you have zero concern for the things of this world. It doesn't mean like, I was born in the late 70s, and I heard that in the 70s, some people were like, oh, Christ is coming back, let's just get rid of everything. I don't know. I heard that. My dad told me that. I don't know if it's real. It doesn't mean you don't do anything in the world, but we ought to be more concerned with Christ than the things of this world. Read verse 31, or listen. In that day, He was on the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Do you remember Lot's wife? What happened? Yeah, and what did she turn into? Tell her salt. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Again, I don't want to get too much into trying to parse out every last end times detail. Let's take a bird's eye view and say the warning is don't look back, look forward. If you are a Christian today, then you are more concerned with things of the Lord than the things of this world. So as the closer and closer that Christ comes back, your focus isn't, but what about this? What about my stuff? What about my livelihood? What about preserving these aspects of my life? Here the picture is, in the days of Christ coming, people going back from the rooftop of their house, which some suggest may have had outdoor stairs, where they would store and do things and plant and actually do a lot of work on the rooftop, back into the house. It's like, just get out of there. Just get out of there. Some believe there is some partial fulfillment in the days of the destruction of Jerusalem, which might be so, which foreshadows some of the key figures there will foreshadow the ultimate end time Antichrist. There's all sorts of different angles that we can go in trying to understand this passage, but I believe the big picture principle is, he's saying, be looking forward to Christ's coming. Don't be looking back to the world. What did Lot's wife do? The cities were being destroyed for wickedness and immorality. They were warned, don't look back. Why did she look back? We can speculate. But if I were to speculate, I would envision kind of this longing back for the old life. My city, my home. I don't care how wicked Sodom is, it's my home. I love it. She turned to a pillar of salt. I don't care how wicked Dayton, Ohio is. It's my home. Don't look back at Dayton, Ohio. Look forward to Christ. I don't care how wicked Ohio is. It's my home, and I have so many great memories there. Look forward to Christ coming, your heavenly home. Don't look back. But the Midwest is where I grew up. I have a Midwestern accent, whatever that means. It's my heritage. Look forward to your heavenly home, not back. I don't care how wicked and immoral the United States of America is. It's my homeland. It's where I grew up. Don't look back. Your heavenly home is the heavenly Jerusalem. Christ is coming back. I don't care how wicked North America is. I don't think anyone is holding on to North America. The stuff that they were going back for was even more ridiculous because the stuff going down into the house would have been just non-important stuff. Folks, Christ is coming back. And make sure, doesn't mean don't work, doesn't mean don't build, doesn't mean don't plant, doesn't mean don't take care of your stuff in your house. Doesn't mean on a normal everyday, don't go from your rooftop if you have a flat roof that you do work on and go down inside your house to take care of your stuff in a responsible fashion. Doesn't mean take a vow of poverty and sell all your stuff. The point is you hold all of that lightly, recognizing Christ is coming back and he will come at a day and hour when no one will expect. Number two, in the night of Christ's coming, judgment will be sudden. Sudden. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Hold your life and everything in it lightly. Christ is more important. Don't hold on to your life over your eternal life, your salvation. Be more concerned with getting saved and then living like you're saved than this life. 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. Men is italicized. The one will be taken and the other will be left, which means that the word man is not in the original Greek language, but the word two and all the words around it are masculine in gender. Just a few facts for you. Two women, literally two, will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. 36, two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. I want to pause there for a moment. This language here is the language of separation. Two doing the same things, but one is a believer taken off to judgment. One is taken off to heaven in the rapture. The other is taken off to judgment. We'll talk about this a little more. Some people believe this is a passage of the rapture being taken away to goodness. Many do see that because of verse 37, of which we will read, it is more likely taken away in judgment. But if you take a bird's eye view, just picture the separation. The believer is caught up with the Lord. The unbeliever is taken away to judgment. Some will be explicit and say, well, if the rapture happens first, then this is talking about Israel. Again, I think in the Gospel of Luke, we have to take a bird's eye view. I tell you, in that night, there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Verse 36, two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. These are descriptions of like occupation men doing their work and then resting for the night. I am embarrassed I even need to point this out, but you may hear some skeptics who know nothing of the biblical world and know nothing about anything try and impose strange immoralities into this passage. And I want to tell you that because you may, in this world, hear some people try and argue, well, look, stupid, okay? Let me just be clear. This is not talking about any kind of oddities or things like that. This is simply speaking of men in like occupation working in the field and then resting at night, equal, the same. They're working the same job. They might be buddies. They're work partners. Everything about them is the same except one thing. One is a believer and one is not. People will be giving in marriage, working, buying and selling. One's a believer, one is not. Two women will be grinding together. Families came together and did work together. Extended families. Together, working together, taking care of the house together, helping one another. One will be taken, and one will be left. The picture reminds us that to be in the world but not of the world does not mean complete separation. You have a lot of communities where you go and you can do historic stuff. We've been up to Zor Village where you have, really, they're cults, where they were so separatist that they didn't have any engagement with the outside world, and they got so crazy that the men and women had to get rid of their spousal relationships and be just trying to be in heaven when they're not. So you got a lot of folks who sound like brethren, but they're actually cults. Anyways, there's an extreme separation that misses the point. As a believer, you are still going to buy and sell in this world, right? And because of that, and because you're still around family members and things, the picture here is there's going to be people who look a lot the same, working the same jobs. Working at Walmart. I don't know if anyone works at Walmart. One taken, one left. In the night of Messiah's coming, judgment will be sudden. Turn with me. 1 to Zephaniah. And I'm with you. I didn't mark it, and I've got to find it. We don't always turn to some of these small books very often. Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14. And I'm going to read this, but remember, the day of the Lord can refer to the literal day that he comes, but it also can encompass the day of tribulation. We read of passages in the Old Testament that speak of the great tribulation, 3.5 years, and you could extend it even to potentially a 7-year tribulation period based on language in the book of Daniel. So the day can be very specific and it can be a little bit broader, but it is essentially the day of Christ's coming, or the days of Christ's coming and his judgment. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, in their flesh like refuse. Turn over now with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We often read, rightly so, 1 Thessalonians 4, the blessing and hope of Christ coming for us in relationship to the church. We will be caught up. The rapture, which the word rapture just means caught up. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. But we also need to remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning, verse 1, the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you are of the day, you are not sleeping, you are watching, you are waiting, and you are waiting to be caught up, the rapture, in 1 Thessalonians 4. You're waiting for the Lord's return for you. You're not caught unaware. You're ready. You're waiting. You're looking forward. You're looking to his kingdom. You're looking to the heavenly Jerusalem. You're looking to his rule and reign. You're looking for him to put a complete end to this mess. But those of the unbelieving world will have sudden destruction come upon them, verse 3. Sudden destruction as they are taken away, back in Luke 17. In the night, quote unquote, of Christ's coming, judgment will be sudden. The unbeliever is unprepared. So what is the application here. Go back to Luke 17. In 36, it said two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Kind of creating a little boundary around the two women, verse 35, because 34 and 36 kind of repeat the same idea. And he answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Turn with me to a couple passages. And I'll tell you why I believe the application is be prepared because judgment is coming. Job. Job 39. Job 39. As the Lord is bringing Job to an understanding of God's power and Job's inability to fully comprehend God's power, in Job 39, verse 26, it says, "Does the hawk fly by your wisdom and spread its wings toward the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? On the rock it dwells and resides, on the crag of the rock and the stronghold. From there it spies out the prey. Its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is." Some of the picture even reminds you of vultures. In Revelation chapter 19, dealing with Christ's coming, beginning in verse 17, Revelation 19, 17, just after it speaks of the mouth of the sharp sword coming out of, go back in verse 12. This is important. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I want to pause there for a moment. Skeptics and Christians who don't take the Bible, I think, serious enough, have kind of tried to make Jesus kind of this, like, whatever this means. Just, you know, kind of unsure, just so kind, which he is kind in the Jesus sort of way, but they miss all of Jesus. This description of Jesus, you don't want to mess with. This is not a, "Oh, Jesus is my cool buddy, and let me just put him down in my image." This is a Jesus who is Lord and Savior, who is worthy of your respect and honor. We don't treat Jesus with respect. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worship his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We have the false prophet and the Antichrist, assuming that the beast is the Antichrist. Some would argue the false prophet, but that's for another day. Folks, this picture is nothing else than a bloodbath. Think about that. Jesus is going to come down out of heaven, and this doesn't feel good in our human sensibilities. We're not used to this, but Jesus is going to massacre the unbelieving world. And the picture of the birds eating their flesh, it's almost like the picture of, here it just says birds, but it's the picture of just, think of vultures, just humans and horses in these armies. We are not wise if we only talk about what feels merciful and gracious and loving and kind in the Gospels, because Jesus is the utmost of merciful and gracious and kind. But we get caricatures of Jesus without looking at the whole Jesus. And perhaps the fact that we don't have to be part of that bloodbath if you are a believer should remind us how merciful and kind and gracious Jesus really is. We do not know. There's an old book that I've read, and I love the book because I love the title. It's from 1600s. It's called The Sinfulness of Sin. We do not realize the sinfulness of sin, because if we did, we would understand how worthy of death and destruction we are. And if we understand how worthy of destruction we are, we become that much more grateful for the privilege and blessing of not being destroyed, and the privilege and blessing of being able to have eternal life, seated in the heavenlies, being granted salvation in Jesus Christ, of which we do not deserve. None of us deserve heaven. None of us deserve anything but hell. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued, or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." When the disciples asked, we presume the disciples asking, "Where, Lord?" He said, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Where will be the unbelievers be taken to judgment beyond compare? And the bloodbath doesn't compare to the lake of fire. Zephaniah says, "Seek the Lord, and perhaps you will be hidden." The Bible says that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. It is by his righteousness and his righteousness alone that we may be saved. Our response is to put our faith and trust in that Jesus who brings judgment, but who also died for sinners. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is the only way you may be prepared to avoid the night of that judgment. It is the only way you will avoid being gathered to the eagles, where the eagles gather. It is the only way you will avoid having the birds pick at your flesh, I guess if you're part of the armies. And it is the only way how you will not be thrown in hell and ultimately into the lake of fire for eternity. Christ's coming should motivate us. As we take that bird's eye view, we're standing on the top of the Sears Tower, now called something else, something with an M, I think, or something like that. Willis, okay. What is it, Willis? Okay. You're making me feel even more dumb because you know it so well and I don't. So, Willis, okay. I need to remember that. You're standing at the top of that tower and you see the bird's eye view, and then you come down and you see the space between the buildings, and you think of the space between Christ's first, second coming, and then you think of the time of Christ's second coming, because now the illustration is embedded in your mind, and you reflect on that day, that night of judgment, and you reflect on what is going to happen on this earth, and you reflect on how serious this is. Your mind then, as a believer, proceeds away from all the world stuff, the buying and selling in our homes and everything else, and your mind starts looking towards Christ. And as your mind starts looking towards Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you see that before we get to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you have holiness in the first part. And as you reflect on holiness, you realize my mind needs to be devoted, consecrated, set apart, holy unto the Lord, meaning that by God's grace, in a way only He can work, I am looking more to Him than I am to this world. The application: be prepared. If you are not a believer, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, let's get our head in the game. Let's get our head on straight and look to Jesus Christ and our heavenly home, spreading the gospel to as many people as we can in hopes that they will join with us looking towards Christ in eternity. Because if we have a heart, we do not want to see people face the judgment. Some may not get saved. I have friends who are not saved. But if I love them, I will share them the truth. In that day, in that night, Christ is coming back. Be prepared. Father, we are looking to you for the answers. We are looking to you as the source of truth. Lord, we know your Son is coming back for us. Allow us to be ready. If anyone here does not know you, Lord, please work in their hearts. And Lord, for those who do know you, help us to focus on you and focus a little less on the buying and selling. There's a place for those things, but help us to be bent towards you, seeking you, trusting that we will be hidden from your eye of judgment in those days. In Jesus' name, amen.